You look at a segment of scripture one time, and then a few months later you look at it again and it's different. Or you are, because you see something that you didn't see before. Same thing happened to me last year. Wrote a set of homiletical helps on a text in the late spring, and by the fall, it was different, I was different. When I wrote the hom helps for this morning's reading near the end of May, I paid attention to who was there, but not to who wasn't. As I read this time, however, they did show up, the people who weren't there or didn't appear to be. They did show up by, well, not being there. At least you can't see them in the text. Near the beginning of Matthew 21, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, there are crowds. In fact, Matthew says it three times. Most of the crowds spread their cloaks or cut branches. The crowds were shouting, "Hosanna," and at least a change of pace. He says the whole city was stirred up, wondering who Jesus was. But then they're gone. In the temple precincts, Jesus drives out the money changers and other marketeers, so it's no surprise that they vanish. The blind and the lame draw near, and Jesus heals them, and children are calling out, "Hosanna," but they're nowhere to be seen the next day when Jesus comes back. And on that morning, as Jesus approaches the city with his disciples, they approach the fig tree, and of course he curses that fig tree, and after that, the disciples are gone too. They sort of evaporate. So that when Jesus gets back to the temple on this next day, the only characters who remain are Jesus and the chief priests and elders of the people. What does this mean? As readers, we always are onlookers to Jesus' activities. Always overhearers of his teaching. We've got a particular problem on this occasion. There's nowhere inconspicuous for us to look on or listen in. We're stuck. Matthew has stuck us to stand with the chief priests and the elders. When Jesus says, "Hear another parable," he is speaking to us. This parable of a vineyard that Jesus tells resonates with another, the parabolic song of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. But it transposes it, retunes it. In Isaiah 5, the beloved tended his own vineyard. Here the master let it out. The tending or administration of the vineyard is mediated through tenants. But the results are the same. The owner does not receive the fruit that properly is his. In Isaiah 5, the vineyard itself was unfruitful. Tear it down, start over. Here the problem is not with the vineyard, but with the tenants. They withhold from the master, the owner, what is his due. What will the owner do? It seems pretty obvious. Expel the tenants, indeed kill them who killed the owner's servants and son, and turn it over to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. That's it? Not quite. This narrative and parable resonate, but retune still another. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan confronted David through a parable. In Nathan's parable, the rich guy took a poor guy's lamb. And David, like the leaders gathered around Jesus, and remember, that's where we're standing. David was ticked. "By the life of Yahweh, the man who did this is an S.O.D. Ben Mawet, son of death." So far, it doesn't sound much different from either of the vineyard parables. Tear it down, kick him out, kill him. When Nathan fingered David, "You are the man." The word of the Lord included the pronouncement that the sword will never depart from your house. and that he, God, was going to raise up evil against you and take your wives and give them to your neighbor, David's vineyard would be torn down, given away. But that threat had been preceded by a lament. God said, I anointed you king, and I delivered you, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. In Isaiah 5 also, the beloved's judgment to tear down the vineyard had been preceded by this rhetorical question, itself a subtle lament. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? I remind you and myself again, where we stand this morning, mingled with the chief priests and the scribes, elders, Pharisees, because the gospel writer has given us nowhere else to stand, our predicament is the same as theirs. We stand among wicked tenants as wicked tenants. This is the threat. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. But before the threat, there came also a question. Have you never read, the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? Was that question a challenge? Probably. Was it also a lament? I think so. In any event, I don't think Jesus was asking whether they had ever read Psalm 118 at all, nor simply whether they had ever read this verse. It isn't casual reading that he's talking about, but serious reading. I'm persuaded that Jesus was talking about a reading for understanding, a reflective reading, and since today is the day of exegetical reflection, even an exegetical reading of the psalm, including reading themselves in it. However, if, as I have suggested, Jesus' parable evokes and retunes Nathan's parable, why does he refer to Psalm 118 instead of Psalm 51? We know by way of its superscription that Psalm 51 is about the events in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, David's adultery and his confrontation by Nathan. But have you ever noticed that in Psalm 51, we hear David beg for God's forgiveness, but we do not hear a word that forgives. Confession is present, but there is no absolution. In Psalm 118, on the other hand, an unidentified psalmist, it appears, celebrates and invites the whole people of God to join him because he had cried to God out of some kind of distress, and the Lord answered and set him free. How bad was his distress? All nations surrounded me, he said, which is to say, the whole world was against me. God had told David, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, before all Israel, and before the sun, before the whole world. Confronted and under the threat of rejection, David had nothing else to say, but I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. Confession and absolution. To take a stone that builders would reject and make it the head of the corner is God's way with every sinner who repents. The verse from Psalm 118 is not only about Jesus as the stone, though I suspect it can never not be about Jesus as the stone, but Jesus' question, have you never read, is about grasping, and I mean grasping, the meaning and force of the whole psalm, which is the story of one who was discarded by everyone else but God. The alternative is to belong to a generation like that of Isaiah. The vineyard that was Judah had no future but to be uprooted because its people were without understanding. They heard and saw, maybe even read, but did not perceive their sin or God's righteousness and devotion to them. Or we could belong to a generation like that of the chief priests and the other leaders, to be judged SODs, worthy only of expulsion and even death. Jesus' question, if you never read, is the great unless. Unless you see yourself as a stone unfit in your own right for building, you are not fit for the kingdom, the reign of God. If you understand and acknowledge your unfitness, however, God will make you as square and true as a cornerstone, even as he gave his own son, the heir we killed, but whom God raised to be both Lord and Christ, and whom God has set as the cornerstone, the living stone in relation to whom we, like living stones, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Do you hear these guys muttering about wanting to arrest Jesus, but they're afraid of the crowds who believe that Jesus is a prophet, which means he's from God? Let's go find that crowd. Amen.